The majesty. I am so impressed with how Mike and Heather worked with the passage, and the Holy Spirit worked with them to take us, and I think you probably felt it, into an awareness of the glory of God as we were singing that last song together. And to realize that Paul reflects to God that same kind of majesty when he says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Just captures me. I read the story of a castle in England. It seems like the world's attention's on England for the next 17 days, or maybe 15 days now. But there was the story of a regal, grand castle in England. And there was a sign on the door. Like, you went in the front room, there's that big receiving room, and, you know, the hallways go different places, and the stairs go different places. And there's the sign. And it says, as host, my job is to make you feel like this is your home. As guest, your job is to remember that it's not. Which, maybe that's probably a good reminder for all of us, no matter which end of that equation we happen to be on, when we're in the homes of others. And when we think about what Paul is praying in this passage, what's on his heart in this passage, we see that the first half of that is completely true. He is, and it's going both ways, because he's talking about us dwelling with God, Christ dwelling in our hearts. There's a hostness, there's a guestness, there's this bond of love that Paul really wants us to get, and not get as a visitor, but get as, well, he raises it to the point of family, where he can truly say, my castle is your castle. And then it really is. And a permanence and a welcomeness and an unspeakable intimacy that's there. That's what's on Paul's heart as he finishes up this first half of the book. Paul wants us to know where Christ's home is and the depth of what it means that we know where our home is as well. And by his grace, he chooses to make his home, while not leaving his home in heaven, in us. A quick review of where we've been so far. If we were to look at the book of Ephesians, we could look very carefully, and we would find that up to this point, at the end of chapter 3, if we go chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, there's been almost nothing that we have been asked to do. There has been simply an outpouring of declarations about true things. Paul hasn't said, do this, do that. He has simply declared true things. Amazingly important, true things. Now, starting next week in the second half of the book, he's going to start giving us lots of things to do. So that's coming. That's coming. But we're not there yet. He ends this first part of this foundation of what is true and who we are and who God is with this amazing, amazing prayer. As we go back and look at the first part of the book, two big themes would come forward. One is that Christ has indeed reconciled all creation to himself and to God. That's what Christ has done and is doing. And the other big theme that's so closely connected to that one is that Christ has united people from every nation to himself, and united them also to one another And this unity of people is called his church. And it's a really big deal to him that he's done this thing called the church. And then these things, this reconciliation and this uniting, have been accomplished through his powerful, sovereign, and free working as the triune God that he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that these things are recognized and received through faith alone, by grace. So if we ask, what were we supposed to do in these first three chapters? The answer is to believe, to trust, to receive these true things, and by God's grace, to say, yes, in this I trust. In this family I find myself. In this identity I belong. Not because of anything I've done, as he said in Ephesians 2, but because of what he has done for you. So that's where we are. This message is crescendoing here in this second part of chapter 3. And so as we dive in, we see that Paul is praying. He's praying a prayer that he started in verse 1 of chapter 3. He said, for this reason, and then he got a little distracted with the amazing thing that God has done in his church, and so he chased that for a little while. By the way, I take great comfort in the fact that he got distracted, and the Holy Spirit seemed fine with that. And, well, my English teacher would have said, why did you do that? The Holy Spirit said, Word of God. So distractions aren't necessarily bad. Sometimes distractions work with what's trying to be accomplished. Not always, though. But here they certainly are. And so we have that for this reason in verse 1, and then we pick it up again in verse 14 when he says, for this reason again. He doesn't say for another reason. He says, for this reason. I'm finally getting to it. This is the thing that has him excited, and it is this prayer. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. I kneel before the Father. And standing where we stand in church history, that doesn't seem strange to us at all. Kneeling in prayer is an idea that perhaps we're familiar with. Regardless of whether we've grown up in the church or not, it's the kind of thing that even movies and TV, when they've been talking about religious people interacting with God, it's the kind of thing we would expect that we wouldn't be surprised by. But the fact is, it wasn't common at the time that Paul wrote this. In the Jewish tradition, people would stand to pray. And if you've ever seen a video clip, perhaps, of Orthodox Hasidic Jewish people in Israel today, they will stand and rock as they're praying. And that was probably more common in the time of Paul than anything resembling kneeling. So when we read that he says he kneels, it should catch our attention. And there were just a few times in the Bible when people kneeled. Solomon kneeled before God when he was dedicating the temple. And we now know that that temple, this meeting place with God, becomes a picture of what Jesus was going to be like as we meet with God through him. We see Jesus kneeling in the garden as he is praying, and the word tells us he is sweating drops of blood. Shocking how few places people are kneeling as they pray. But here, Paul kneels. He says, I kneel, and the reason he describes it that way here is because the prayer that he is offering is a majestic prayer before a majestic God. And when we look at what he is asking, and we look at what he's declaring, I think our hearts can't help but kneel as well. Because in this prayer, we begin to see who God truly is. And in seeing who God truly is, we see who we truly are. So as Paul is seeing God the way he is, he kneels before his Father. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is he declares God to be the Father of every family. And in one sense, Paul is acknowledging God's role as creator so that there's nothing that exists that doesn't exist through him. Therefore, every family is dependent upon him. Every person, every created thing, that is definitely true there. But then also there's the idea of intimacy. Because Paul knows this God and Father the way that Jesus knew him, and that is as Daddy. So we have this kneeling to the regal and this intimacy of Daddy being wrapped together in this prayer. Now, I have been around grandparents and kids and parents. I am a parent. I've overheard even myself going on and on about my kids and what I think of them and what you ought to think of my wonderful kids. And then I get around my parents who are grandparents and I hear what they think you ought to think about my wonderful kids, and it's just almost overwhelming, but appropriate. And if God has blessed us with that kind of a grandparent, you know, we know how precious that is. And and Paul is feeling a little bit of that here. You see, parents and grandparents talk that way because they especially love their own. They are our joy. And those that are loved that way know that they are our joy. And Paul is grabbing a hold to this intimacy and this affection of fatherhood, knowing that God loves him deeply. He's probably remembering the idea that he is communicating so well of adoption. That truth that God just isn't just our Father through creation, though he definitely is. He's also our Father through adoption, where he has chosen people to bring into a family relationship with him. And he has declared these that he has adopted to be fully sons with full right of inheritance and with the declaration of affection that a father would have for a son. So that is the God that Paul is praying to. That is the starting place for this majesty that Paul is declaring. And then we get from that start of the prayer, and then we get into the prayer itself. And the first thing we see him pray for is for strength, or perhaps power. Those words come very closely together a little bit later in verse 18. Some of our Bibles are going to say power, and some of them are going to say strength. But the first thing he prays for is this idea of strength. Let's look and see how he says it. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay? I pray that of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We begin to see that the basis of this request is God's riches. You see, Paul is making this request to a God who has the resources to answer this prayer. See, it wouldn't make sense to ask if he didn't have what it took to give you what you're asking. Paul is declaring that this amazing God has glorious riches. And that out of all of those resources, all of the resources that are on display in creation and beyond, that with that kind of power, that you might be strengthened. So the basis is those riches and resources. The request that he might strengthen you in your inner being, and then we have a result. The result is, as that strength is being exercised, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That he would make his home within our inner being. If we look at what he's asking here, he's asking that we may be renewed and empowered for life. And in that, he's asking that we might grow stronger and stronger, even while our bodies grow older and older, and therefore weaker and weaker physically. But as that deterioration of age is happening, that we would also be becoming stronger and stronger for having Christ live in our inner beings. So when that happens, we become full of Christ. And he therefore, as Paul prayed, dwells in our hearts through faith. And what we have here is an upward spiral. Because our capacity is strengthened according to his riches, so that we can experience more of his life. And as that life fills us, it enlarges our capacity so that we can have more of him. So Paul is asking that, we're going to get to the result in just a second. The result is going to be love. The result is going to be knowledge of his love. But you see, we can have some idea of what it means that he would dwell within us, and by his dwelling within us, we're transformed, and then we have a better understanding of what it means that he dwells in us. And then that's that upward spiral that I was talking about. So that's thing one. Strength. The next aspect of his prayer is for love. Paul writes, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." First aspect is rooted and established. Paul is grabbing two different ideas. One, he's grabbing from agriculture. from seeing a plant grow. And when he says rooted, he's talking about roots that go down deep. Now, in the world that we're experiencing this summer in Missouri, we can look outside and see where there are deep roots and see where there are shallow roots. Because things with shallow roots are brown now. And yet, some amazing trees don't even know there's a drought going on because their roots are deep. See, that is a structure that will stand. It stands for two reasons. One, the roots actually provide a foundation structure so that the tree won't fall over. And the second is the deep roots get to those resources in the picture of water. In Paul's picture, it's knowledge of God's love. Paul says, I want you with deep roots going down. And so that's the first one. He says rooted, and the second one is established, and that one is a construction term that's talking about the foundation of a building. I doubt there's any left. If you'd like, but don't be upset if it's not there, okay? So in building our architecture, the firm foundation keeps the building standing. Paul is talking about strength. He's got these two pictures that he wants our life to resemble when God is at work in us, of being deeply rooted and being firmly established. Deep, strong roots and a firm foundation, both of which we're dependent upon God for completely. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, that idea of power and strength again, together with all the saints, to accomplish a specific purpose, which is to grasp something, to get hold of something, to know something. And he wants us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now he's giving us every dimension we can think of. He says, I want you to know it this way. I want you to know it that way. I want you to know it this way. I want you to know it this way. Every dimension we can think of, he wants us to know the love of Christ. If you study the passage and look at the way that people have handled it, you'll find a countless number of descriptions of this height and width and depth and all of these dimensions. And I think that's completely appropriate because Paul is inviting us to use our imagination. I mean, that's the very thing he's praying. He's saying, how wide is it? I want you to know how wide it is. And when you learn how wide it is, what you learn is, it's wider than I know, beyond knowledge. So there's an invitation there to use our imaginations to think about, well, how wide is God's love? How deep is God's love? How high is God's love? And to think about that and dwell in it. And that's Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. It would be an appropriate prayer for us, to dwell with God and let him show us how much he loves us. So as we think about that, of all of the hundreds and hundreds of sermons where people have put their imagination to this, I was struck by Kent Hughes's imaginative look at the dimensions. And as he thought about wide, he's like, how wide is God's love? John 3:16 would tell us that God's love is wide enough to encompass the whole world. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. So how wide is it? It's at least that wide. How long is it? It's long enough to last forever. The famous English pastor Charles Spurgeon said, "It's so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long that your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds." That's how long it is. How high is it? It's high. I get comments about high a lot. Pretty high guy. Saw a woman on TV that's 6'7" last night playing volleyball. I know how hard it is for me to buy pants. I'm so sorry for that lady. She hears a lot about high as well. How high is it? It's at least high enough to reach a sinner to heaven. That's high. I can wrap my mind around how high that might be. And then God's word tells us it's higher than that. So we use our imagination, we search for really, really high. And the answer comes back, yes, it's that high and higher. A love that's high enough to take sinners to heaven. It's a love that's deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest sinner. All of these dimensions describe an infinite, incomparable, inexhaustible love. And Paul says, when you've grasped that, then in verse 19 he says, "And I want you to know that this love surpasses knowledge." And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, once you know all you can know, because that's what knowledge is, once you know all you can know there's still more. That's a lot of love. That is powerful. I hope that by God's grace, he has allowed you to feel the love of somebody else in your life. Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse. And I also know that's not everyone has. Not everyone has. If you're here and that question hurts because you know you haven't, it's still a really good question. If that question hurts, you could teach us that people like me that had parents that loved me like crazy, what that love actually accomplished. You know, for some people in here, that love is like a fish trying to describe water. Don't know how to describe it, it's always been there. Okay. So I hope you've had that. If you have, it's been transforming in your life. Okay? Now, compared to the love of the infinite creator God of the universe, that love that I just took your imaginations to is nothing. It's like, wow. Because that love I just described is huge. But it turns into nothing when it's placed side by side with the love that God has for us. And that love is transforming. Because when you're loved that way, you're not the same anymore. Paul is asking through the Ephesians, it clearly applies to Emmanuel just as well. I'm asking that you'd know that kind of love that you can't describe, that huge love. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And then the last part of his prayer, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I don't even know how to describe that. An illustration that somebody used, if you take a bucket and you take it to the Pacific Ocean and you set it on the beach and you let a wave crash into that bucket, in a sense, that bucket's full of the Pacific Ocean. The Pacific Ocean isn't missing anything when that happens. God doesn't diminish when he fills his people with his fullness. It's a little bit of a mysterious concept. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around what the fullness of God looks like and what a person looks like when they're full of that fullness. I know because of the context that it's not separated in any way from this amazing love that Paul has just described. I suspect when we can grab hold with our minds, with our emotions, with our experience, with our wills, of the way that God loves us, we're sneaking up on what this fullness of God would look like as he fills us to fullness. As we step away from that for just a second, we just look at what Paul has declared he's praying. We have to describe that as an amazingly audacious prayer. Just, wow. How can you pray such a thing? Really be true? Could that really be what a relationship with God is? Wow! And I'm convinced that if we studied this passage every day, and if I preached this sermon every week, which I won't do, but it might not be a bad thing. There'd be an awful lot that we're ignoring if we were to do that, but you know, if we were going to pick one, it would be a good candidate. If we were to do that over and over and over and look at it deeper and deeper and deeper, we would walk away with away from it, from our study, from our listening, from our meditation. It's still bigger. It's still more than I thought it was. That would be the response every time. Maybe for all eternity, those of us that have been called into this relationship that Paul is describing, maybe through all eternity we'll continue to say, I thought I had it. It's bigger. It's still bigger. It it's still bigger. So it's an audacious prayer that we could know God that way, that we could be known that way by God. And so, almost as if he feels the audaciousness of what he's just said, Paul reconnects us with the source, with the reality of the one who could answer this kind of prayer. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, him who is able to do immeasurably more. Isn't that wild language? Not a little more? You know, a little more than anything I could imagine would still be an ever-increasing, you know, huge amount. But he's not saying a little more. He's saying immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power. And when I read that, I think of his power, the kind of power that, you know, keeps the sun burning and does things like that. And that is the power he's talking about, but he's talking about it in a very specific way. He's talking about the power that's at work within us. Not far off power. Close power. According to his power that is work within us. To that one, to him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And we hear the majesty of what God can do. And so we get to the end of the first half of the book. And we ask, what are we supposed to do so far? We're supposed to believe. We're supposed to trust. We're supposed to embrace a firm foundation, a foundation that is deeply rooted with all the power of God. A foundation that is built by the master architect, the creator of all the universe. Supposed to believe that. Supposed to trust that. Supposed to realize that that amazing God, who is a person, loves. So we're supposed to believe that he loves those who he's called into a relationship with himself. He loves bigger than all we can imagine in every dimension. Now, there's something terrifying about that. You know what's really scary about that? And don't peek. But chapter 4, chapter 5, anything he asks, he hasn't asked us to do anything yet. Anything he asks, he has the right to ask us. He's done it all. There's really nothing out of bounds for him to ask of us. That's scary. But we realize that we already know the character of that asker. He's the one that loves us this way more than we can imagine, with power beyond what we can describe. And so we know that even if he asks us something that looks hard, we can know that it's for our good. It's to provide something for us. It's to protect us from something. It's to bring us into the life that he's promised us. And he's going to get into some details. He's going to get into some details, and some are going to make us a little uncomfortable. So every time we bump into something he's asking us to do, and this is always a principle throughout the Bible, but specifically in this book, we got to realize that he asks us in the context of the first three chapters. In this amazing foundation of who he has declared us to be, anchored in who he is. So that's what we need to walk away with. We also need to realize that he's talking about an already not yet. For each of us here that are in relationship with him, we think, man, he hasn't answered that prayer because I don't reflect his love back that way. I still have doubts. I don't feel that kind of power. Well, the answer is yes, you already have it, and not yet. Because as we walk with him here, just like that upward spiral that we talked about and the way that this empowering works, we grow into him. So in a mysterious way, we grow into who we already are. We grow into who we already are. This amazing description he's just given us of what the people he loves is like, the people that he loves are like. That's true already, and as we walk with him, his grace and his power moves us to resemble more and more. And we do that with the confidence that we're never going to resemble it completely until the day that we see him face to face. And then we will be completely all that we are. Sounds like confusing language. Think about it. I'm convinced it's completely true. So that's the already not yet. Now it's important to realize that you could be here and not be already not yet. You could simply be not yet. So when you look at this relationship and you look at this promise and you look at the first half of the book and you look at this thing called the church and what God has declared about it, you might find that it's not an already not yet for you. It's simply a not yet for you. A week ago when I was on the river, as we were talking to young men about the importance of their relationship with Christ, we kept going back to this very book of Ephesians. The place where the already and the not yet come together into new life is found in Ephesians chapter 2. If we look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." By the way, everything Paul prayed is there. You see, they're not new ideas. He's simply trying to drive those roots deeper and deeper so that we grasp it more and more. It's already, if we've come to know him. And that is explained in the very next verse. Chapter 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For by grace you've been saved through faith." See, that is where not yet becomes already. In the gospel, which that's an expression of his gospel, there's this invitation. Same invitation we talked about, to believe. To believe. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Until we've entered into a relationship with him, we have a need to be saved from our sin, from the results of our sin, which is going to be death. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," through trusting, through believing, through relying upon him to do what we can't do for ourselves. That's what faith always means. Paul's making it clear that it means that here when he says, not by your good works. No, it's not what you can do for yourself. Not by your good works. Not by who you are either. Not by your family tree. But by grace. So as we look at this foundation, we find that we're called to believe. We believe either from a position of not yet, in which case we're made already. Okay? If that's confusing, if that confuses you, I want you to come up here immediately after the service and say that confused me. It's too important to be confused by, so let me say it one more time. We are called to believe. For some of us, that's a transition from not yet to already. Okay? If that confuses you, I want you talking to me. For everyone else, it's to believe from a position of already. Trusting God to bring our not yet more and more into confirmation with what he's already done for us. I don't always express the gospel that way, but that is always the gospel.